Fine evening to you, friends. We're glad you're here tonight. We're in the book of Proverbs, but you know that, don't you? All right, and I'll bet you're already there. That's good. We began last week to look in detail at the five leading characters in the book of Proverbs. Okay, that would be the wise man, the wicked man, and then the runner-up trinity, the scorner, and the fool, and the who's the fifth guy? The scorner, the fool, and the simple. There we go, the simple. All right, so we covered the wise man last time. And we spent all of our time on him, actually. I want to try to cover two of these guys tonight, and we're going to do this indeed. Now, these aren't the only guys that are mentioned in Proverbs, but they're the major five. You have other guys like the proud, the sluggard, the hoary head. You've got all these lesser creatures roaming around Proverbs. Remember, this is a shopping mall, and God's letting us see all different kinds of people. But the five that we just mentioned are the major players, okay? So what did we say about the wise? Well, we said eight things. At least the book of Proverbs says eight things, okay? One thing is that the wise are people who are smart enough to listen to instruction, all right? Especially if it's coming from Scripture. They relish that, they cherish that, and they benefit from that. Secondly, the wise men fear the Lord. They fear the Lord. There's this healthy fear of making a wrong move, you see. Healthy fear of upsetting the one that you really love. And that's what characterizes them. Thirdly, wise people will never, ever associate with unwise people. They will associate only with the wise. A bird of a feather flocks together. That's true of evil. It's also true of wise men. So they don't have to worry about taking bad advice because they only hang around wise people. They're smart enough not to hang around with fools, simpletons, and sluggards, you see. Fourthly, wise people preserve what they've gained, and then they put it to use. They actually have a reservoir of material stored up for themselves that they can use in the various situations of life, and they use it well. Fifthly, wise people are people that regularly flee from sin. An ungodly man runs right to sin. The wise men do just the opposite. They could see it coming, and they take a detour immediately so that it doesn't hit them head on. Number six, wise people discipline their speech. They have disciplined mouths, and that pays huge dividends, just in what you don't say, if nothing else. Seventh, wise people are diligent in their work. They're hard workers. They realize that nothing comes, you don't get anything for nothing, and you have to work at something to be able to produce something worthwhile. They are diligent. They understand by both experience, by watching the world, and by intelligence that laziness basically leads to poverty. It leads to all kinds of other horrendous things also. All right, and then eighth, finally, wise men seek to influence others in a positive direction. They're constantly trying to help people to get them on the right course, to keep them on the right course if they're already there, to be a positive influence, particularly in the direction of God. You ought to trust God, and they don't just tell people that, they demonstrate it. They demonstrate why that's important and why that's a powerful thing. So the wise men, these are eight things that the book of Proverbs says that wise people do, okay? Now tonight, we want to start off with, I'm going to look at two more of these guys now, and none of them are any, really, none of they all have problems. But the first one I want to look at is the opposite of the wise man, and that would be the wicked man, right? So these first two, the wise men and the wicked man, they are juxtaposed to each other, all right? And then the last trinity of them fall somewhere in the mix of the wicked. But this is another extremely big, statistically important subject in the book of Proverbs. The wicked and their wickedness is mentioned at least 100 times in the book of Proverbs. I said 100 times. Usually, it's always in contrast to the good. to the righteous man. You have this kind of parallelism that contrasts the two things. Now, what I want to do, instead of looking at all this smattering of verses, I think that gets monotonous and I think it gets confusing. I want to look at one passage that characterizes what wicked people are. And I think you'll find that profitable. I think it's a passage that you should know. That'd be chapter 6, and we want to look at verses 12 through 19. I think in those 7 verses or so, you have a summary statement that describes exactly what an evil person is, and also gives an illustration of the hateful sins that they commit, and they are hateful sins. What you have is the 7 deadly sins, beginning in verse 16 of Proverbs 6. And you have really a five. You have 2 general statements, and you have 5 metaphorical analogies from the human body, starting from the top and then going to the bottom, beginning with the eyes, and then into the lips, all right, and then into the hands, and then to the heart, and then all the way down to the feet. So you work from head to toe, and it really is a symbolical representation of what Paul will later develop in his theology in Romans 3 with the doctrine of depravity, all right, where Paul does the same exact thing. I think he got the concept from Solomon. He starts with the top of the head, goes down to the bottom of the feet, and said man is wicked from top to tip to toe. And I think he got it right from this passage. But we'll get to that in just a second. But first of all, notice in verse 12 of Proverbs 6, a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. Okay? Notice, first of all, that they're naughty. Now, that we automatically conjure up an image in our mind when we hear the English word naughty. We tell our children that was naughty. That's really not what is being said here. it means naught, no profit. The wicked man is profitless. He can't produce anything worth any value. All right? Everything is for naught with him. And that's what the word means there, naughty. It doesn't mean, well, you're bad or although they are bad, right? In fact, the actual Hebrew word is a very bad word. It's the word Belial. You've heard that word before? That's one of the words for the devil. All right, the belly, B-E-L-I, is without in the Hebrew, and the ya'al is the Hebrew word for profit. No profit, okay, that's the idea. No profit, describing these worthless people. The wicked man is a worthless man. That's what Abigail called her husband, Nabal. His name Nabal means worthless. All right, the N is a, I don't want to explain the whole Hebrew language to you, it's just a derivative of that word, of the very same word here, all right? Profitless guy, worthless guy. and you have this all smattered throughout the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 13, Judges 19, that horrible Judges 19, one of the most horrible chapters in Scripture. And this word appears a couple of times in that chapter. Profitless, worthless. I mean, they're doing horrible things, but the main idea is they're worthless. So the idea, friends, is that sin, this wickedness, it's not only destructive, it is that, but it's unproductive. You think you're accomplishing something, but you're not accomplishing anything. Right? Every part of the wicked man's anatomy is devoted to evil. And so what we have is this kind of body language with all these metaphorical parts that communicate evil, just like Paul says in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. Okay, his mouth is perverse. Notice in verse 12, a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. Froward mouth. Remember what the word froward means? We went over that in the very first night, I think. Crooked. Twisted, all right? In other words, you can't trust a twisted guy. No, you cannot trust this person, all right? When he wants to signal his confederates, it's time to do evil, boys, all right? You've seen this before, all right? He winks his eye, okay? He shuffles his feet, he motions his fingers, right? All that's listed here. You see that? And it's time to do our dirty work, you know, right? And his boys get the message. See, notice verse 13. He winketh his eye, right? He speaketh with his feet. The word mean there means, you know, he moves his feet around. And verse 13, he teacheth with his fingers. He has gestures. He uses his hands for that kind of evil, you see. And the cause of all this evil is the perversity of what is on the inside of this guy, okay? The Lord, it's like the Lord Jesus said, out of the heart in Mark chapter 7. He has a long discussion on this, the Lord does. Out of the heart is where all this evil comes from. It's all on the inside. And of course, the Lord was just echoing Jeremiah. Out of, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So this guy is, he's skillful at plotting evil, all right? And the result is it always causes a rift between parties, all right? War breaks out. He's a troublemaker, this guy. His purpose is to sow discord, all right? But his judgment is sure, and it's going to come usually when he least expects it, all right? I mean, how much better is it, friends, for it to be a wise man, to be walking in the Spirit as a Christian in the New Testament, and to have your whole body yielded to God, to be a Romans 12, 1 and 2 type of a Christian. Infinitely better. Be controlled by the Word. Remember all those small little sections in the first 9 chapters about how to be controlled by the Word? You had a larger section in chapter 4, a big one in chapter 2, a huge one, for 9 verses there. So much better that way. So we see these sinful characteristics manifested in the specific sins that are mentioned in verses 16 through 19. And so what we have here is God's hate list. These are things that the Bible says that God actually says he hates. How many are there? 7. All right, there's 6 things God hates, and here's the 7th. All right, so there's 7 of them. And this is one of the only places that God does this, where he makes a list of things that he can't stand. And when you look at this, you're looking at a wicked person. All right, this is what evil people are like. All right, first of all, verse 16. These 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. What's the first one? A proud look. A proud look. Now, what's the opposite of, what would my eyes look like if I was if I was humble? If I was demonstrating humility at a certain moment, they would go down like this, right? Right? That's humility. But the proud man, his eyes go up like this. The opposite of down is up. He goes up, you know, there's all kinds of different things. You know, there's literally thousands of expressions that you can make with your face. You can make 1,000 different statements, and each statement can be different. But the one thing about the proud man's eyes, which is pride is evil, all right? It's wicked. His eyes always go up, right? He's saying something. He's saying something that's conveying an arrogance, okay? Because pride is, if you think about it, is fundamentally a basic motivation for every other kind of sin. It was pride that turned Lucifer into Satan in Isaiah 14. You remember the two? What are the two main passages in the Old Testament that teach about the devil? Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. All right. In the Isaiah 14 passage, the heavy emphasis there is on the pride of this entity's downfall. And the thing that led Eve to disobey God and to eat the forbidden fruit. Right? He tempted her with the same thing that caused him to fall. You shall be as God. That's exactly what he wanted, all right? And, you know, I love what, you notice just a page over, chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Okay? So that's a word to the wise there. All right, so a look. It begins with a look. Okay, a proud look. And then secondly, a lying tongue. God hates a lying tongue. Why? Because he's the God of truth, right? He's the God of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? And God's law says, thou shalt not bear false witness. That's one of the fundamental 10 commandments by which all of the other 613 laws are based. Don't bear false witness. How does God see a lie, friends? Well, of course he hates it, but how does he see it? He doesn't see it primarily as an act of speech. God sees a lie way beyond that. You said something. He sees it as a deadly force that goes to work in your life, in your family's life, in the life of the society that you live in, and it divides and conquers. It divides and it destroys, you see. So every time someone lies, there's no such thing as a little white lie. It's a lie is a lie, right? You open the door for the devil to work because that's what he is fundamentally. If the Lord says, I am the truth, the devil could rightly say, I am the father of lies. I'm a liar. That's what he is. John 8:44, we just saw that. So when we speak the truth, we give the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to overcome the devil. Okay, not that he needs our help, but it's a force of righteousness working in unison that puts the death knell on him. And this is why Paul has extended passages on stuff like this. Because of our time tonight, I can't go through these passages, but we could spend the rest of the night on Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 25, all about that. In fact, there's very few things that the Bible says that hell is reserved for, but liars is one of them, right? There'll be no liars in hell. Revelation 21 and verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Okay? All right, the third thing that God hates is murder. And you see that there in verse 17 also, hands that shed innocent blood. All right, another one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. Exodus 20 and verse 13. Now, capital punishment is a legitimate thing. People argue against capital punishment. God never rescinded capital punishment. That's something, I mean, that's the greatest deterrent there is. It's certainly justice. It was inaugurated in Genesis 9, and it still prevails today. In fact, Romans 13 doesn't mention capital punishment, but it gives a pretty good definition of what the government is for, to punish evildoers. And the shedding of innocent blood pollutes the land, absolutely pollutes it. Like in Numbers 35 and verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And then you got three other long verses there that co-substantiate the fact that God wants this dealt with, you see. This is a major thing. This is what destroys society. We have murder every single day in the state of Washington. You realize that? Every single day, someone is killed in King County. Every day. And not to mention the surrounding counties. I mean, this is not something that, you know, is rare in the earth. This is very, very real. And here's what else is real. The Bible says that murderers will have their part in the lake of fire. Revelation 21 and verse 8. And in case we missed it, he says the same thing in Revelation 22. People that take other people's lives, there's one place for them, hell. And that's the way it's going to be. All right. Then the fourth thing in verse 18, a heart that devises wicked schemes. Right, see? A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Right? Why does God hate that? I mean, that God hates that, friends, because it's a misuse of the great imagination that he blessed every human being with, right? God's given us the ability to think amazing things with these miraculous things inside of our craniums called brains. It's just a total misuse of that, right? In fact, that's one of the, you realize that was the major reason for the flood? If you read Genesis 6 and verse 5, God looked around the earth. He saw that every thought and intent of the heart which originated in the brain, was only wicked continuously. The imaginations of men were out of control. And because God hated that so much, he destroyed the earth with a flood. Absolutely incredible. In Genesis 8 and verse 21, it says that men have this problem from their youth. They're evil this way from their youth. Their minds are out of control. Out of control. So the imagination, what happens in our brains is very, very important. Somebody said it's the womb out of which either evil or good is born. People that are great at planning evil things, that are great at hurting other people, they can also plan good things if they wanted to, things that could actually be of benefit to others, a help to society. So the imagination is something that's got to be reined in. It has to be cleansed and kept pure before God so that he can use it in his service. And only God can change a sinful heart. You can't change your own heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me, you see. And you and I, as God's people, we have to be extra diligent what goes in to our brains. We have to guard our hearts. Keep thy heart above all with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. All right, so we're looking at seven things that God hates: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. You see all these anatomical parts, starting with the head and working its way down? Okay, and now the last of the five anatomical metaphors is feet in verse 18. All right, feet that be swift in running to mischief. Evil. The word there is evil, because they're fast. They want to fulfill their schemes right now, quickly. I want the immediate gratification. I want the pleasure of it right now. Now, God's people ought to have cleansed feet, right? Friends, when Jesus was washing feet in the upper room, there was a spiritual meaning behind that. Right? I mean, it's not that they had dirty feet and they didn't. I mean, it was way beyond that. Cleansed feet. The Bible speaks of beautiful feet. People that preach the gospel have beautiful feet, right? Prepared feet. Obedient feet. All these are biblical metaphors and uses of the anatomical part of the body called the feet. And whenever any of these things are done, it brings blessing. You bless people, right? Unlike the wicked. The wicked use their feet to get into more and more sin. Meddling busybodies, right? It's amazing that the last things that Paul talks about to Timothy is about busybodies. Tempting others. Look at chapter 5 and verse 5. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. See the feet metaphor there? Breaking God's laws. The chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, all about feet that run to break God's laws. Now, if you and I were on our feet, so to speak, okay, if we're as eager to obey God as sinners are to disrespect God, then I think the lost world will take greater notice about what end is up. And they might get more evangelized, I don't know. But God has called people to be a witness to the truth, and we do that with our feet. Okay? Now, there's a sixth thing that God hates in verse 19, and it says a false witness that speaketh lies. Again, you see how many of the commandments are in these things? That's the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Exodus 20, verse 16. Friends, where there is an absence of truth, truth is like glue. It holds things together, all right? When there's an absence of truth, things just start unraveling. They just start falling apart. And when people lie officially, the foundation of society begins to crumble. It just does. I mean, whether it's a statement from some politician or a clause in a contract that was deceptive, a deposition in court that was not on the up and up, a promise at a marriage altar, truth cannot be violated without some party going down. Something is going to be unraveling, you see. Something is. This British poet, Dryden, he said, truth is the foundation of all knowledge and the cement of all societies. It's true. Guy must have been a believer. That's biblical. All right, the final thing that God hates, and this is, all these are demonstrations. They're looking at wicked men, the wicked man, from various angles, okay, using all these metaphors. And that would be the very last thing, again, in verse 19, is he that soweth discord among the brethren. Which is the opposite of like Psalm 133 and verse 1. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's a wonderful thing. It's a blessed thing. It brings great joy to the heart when the unity exists in a local assembly, in a body, you see. But here comes a wicked guy. He comes in. He destroys the unity. He's a sower. He sows seeds that produce weeds, a bitter harvest, a bitter divisive harvest. Like what kind of seeds? Here's the seeds of pride. He throws that around, right? Gossip, anger, hatred, quarreling spirit, always quarreling, foolish questions. All right, there's all these seeds that get thrown around, tear churches up. The godly person, he comes in and he sows seeds of unity. Not ecumenical unity, unity of purpose in a single place.
Yes.
All right? Peace, not seeds of division. The worst thing, the thing that destroys Christianity is this kind of thing. Discord, division in the church, terrible sins. Because they're the opposite of what Jesus prayed for in the upper room, right? I may do the upper room. I haven't decided yet. But if I do, John 17:21, Father, I pray that they be one as we are one. He's not praying for ecumenical unity there. Just like the Trinity is one, that's how he wants the church to be. Same thing. How can lost sinners ever believe? They come to a church, God comes into a church lost, and that's more true than ever before. How can they ever believe that God loves them when God's children obviously don't love one another? It doesn't take rocket science to figure out, I don't want to come back here again. All it takes is one idiot, one stubborn troublemaker to wreck the unity in a family, to wreck the unity in a church. Look at chapter 22. Proverbs 22, verse 10, cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. So, yeah. You know, churches experience this. You have a troublemaker, they've been there for years, and they're finally gone, and everybody, they can't. Wow, there's peace in here. Oh, that's just wonderful. What a spirit of enjoyment and love, and not all this backbiting and killing and crucifying the pastor and speaking ill about the deacons. It's just a wonderful thing. It's very enlightening to see the contrast in the description of the wicked person with the Lord's description of the godly person in the Sermon on the Mount, right? And it begins with humility, just like it does here, right? Blessed are the what? The poor in spirit.
That's right.
Okay? And Solomon starts with a proud look, okay? Chapter 11 and verse 2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. So the seventh characteristic that God hates and that describes a wicked person is this business of sowing discord among the brethren. And the seventh beatitude is blessed are the peacemakers. So you have this amazing correlation between the beatitudes and these seven deadly sins. It's just an astonishing correlation, you know. So there's this wisdom from above that brings this peace, this purity to God's people. And there's a wisdom from below that brings nothing but strife and shame. And James got a lot to say about that, doesn't he? I mean, again, we're almost out of time. James 3, verses 13 through 18. There is a wisdom of this world that destroys, all right? Destroys churches, families. And there's a wisdom of God that builds and edifies, right? To the law and to the testimony, right? If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. All right, now, we can say a whole, obviously. I mean, there's many, many dozens of verses on the wicked that we could go through. And the wise, for that matter. But I got to move on, all right, and get to this terrible trio that's left here. The simple, the scorner, and the fool. All right. So we meet these guys up. I mean, we meet them a lot. All right. They're statistically they bring up the most mentions. All right. As you go through the book of Proverbs, maybe you'll remember in her first invitation, wisdom called to all three of them. Right. Proverbs 1 verse 22. All three of these guys are mentioned. The simpleton, the scorner, and the fool are mentioned in Proverbs 1:22. Then in the second invitation, she called only the simple and the fools in chapter 8 and verse 5. All right, the scorner was left out because he's not interested. He won't even listen. He naturally dropped out of the picture. And then there's a third invitation. Wisdom calls only to the simple in verse 4. I guess because there's the most hope for him in chapter 9 and verse 4. He's the only one mentioned there. So you have this law of ever-decreasing possibility for these guys in the three places that that they're mentioned. You know, the fool has turned away. The scorner, you know, he has nothing to do with it. Friends, it's a dangerous thing to reject God's invitations, all right, to say no to the path of wisdom in life. Because you never know if you're going to get another opportunity. You never know. All right, so let's finish up tonight and talk about this guy for a couple of minutes, the simple guy. Who is the simpleton? He is Mr. Naivete. Unbelievably naive. He believes everything. He's got nothing upstairs. Right, he has no convictions about anything. He just blow whichever way the wind is blown. Okay, that's the way I'm going today. He has no opinion of righteousness based on what he might know from the scriptures. Right, but the thing that's cool to the simpleton is tolerance. It's the watchword of this right now with our postmodernism, tolerance. Friends, tolerance today, when you hear the word tolerance, that's spiritual ignorance. Because you lack the ability to discriminate between things that are true and things that are erroneous. You don't have you have zero discernment. That's the problem with the simple man. He has no discernment. He believes anything, the prudent man, he gives thought to everything, to his steps. Old Charles Bridges, he says, to every word of God is faith. To believe every word of God is faith. To believe every word of man is credulity. You know what credulity is? That means you believe everything and anything at all times. You're gullible, in other words. We're living in a time, friends, when people that have convictions are the enemy. Have you noticed that? You're the bigot. You're the ignoramus. You're the funny mentalist, right? It's very popular. It's extremely politically correct today to be open-minded, uncritical of what anyone else thinks or believes. Don't you dare say a word against transgenderism and all these other hellish things that are going on in society today. You know, I mean, except when it comes to cashing a check when they're broke, or getting a prescription filled if you're sick, or asking directions if you're lost, there's no such thing as objective truth to these people. There just isn't. According to them, whatever is true is what feels good to me at the moment. That's it. Right? Whatever is working for me deep down inside, that's my truth for the day. That's what I believe. Now, apply that to money. Apply that to medicine. Apply that to mechanics. You know, apply that to a map and see how successful you'll be in those things. A guy named Brooks Atkinson wrote a book called he's commenting on Groundhog Day. This guy Atkinson says, people everywhere enjoy believing things they know are not true. It spares them the ordeal of having to think for themselves and taking responsibility for what they discover is correct. All right? I mean, you know, what do people say? What I don't know won't hurt me. Right? I understand what they're saying. In a way, I understand what they're saying. But that's false. Right? Ask any doctor if what you don't know won't hurt you. Ask your auto mechanic if what you don't know won't hurt you. You know? What you don't know can kill you. That's why it says, for the turning away of the simple shall slay them. The waywardness, the turning away, the getting blown to and fro with every wind of doctrine will kill you. So the simple, they're just pitiful people. They're simple because ultimately they don't care about truth. They don't care about objectivity. They don't care about God's word that gives prudence to the simple, it says in verse 4 of chapter 1. Okay? The tragedy is that simple people actually love their simplicity. They're happy that way. They have no desire to change, because they will never take a stand for anything, and they'll fall for everything. And so that saves them the trouble of having to think. Thinking is work. Do you know that? It's work to think, let alone study. That's even worse. And then prayer? We complain of prayer so hard? Yeah, I guess so. Asking God for wisdom? For God forbid. I mean, instead of working hard to dig into the mines of God's wisdom, like chapter 2 recommends, first 9 verses of chapter 2 about digging into the mines to mine out the nuggets of God's wisdom. They would never do that. The simpleton, he prefers to just take it easy. He's got this little alfalfa thing in his mouth, you know, and he finds a little gold nugget laying on the ground. Oh, I'll pick that up. Yeah. He's not going to work at it. These little cheap trinkets, you know, these things that float to the surface, he might pick one of those up. You know, if you remember, it was the simple man that listened to the prostitute. He fell immediately because he has no standards. And he winds up like an animal being led to the slaughter, according to chapter 7, verse 7. It says in chapter 14, verse 18, the simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. Now, sometimes the reason the simple guy is the last guy left standing is because sometimes they'll actually learn from others. They'll see something, and they'll actually, well, I better make an adjustment, right? For example, let me just show you this. Chapter 19, it'll be worth it for you to look at this. Chapter 19, verse 25. Smite a scorner, and the simple will beware. So here's a scorner, and nothing's going to help him. But the simple guy sees the scorner getting smited. He says, oh, boy, there's consequences for that. Reprove and reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. So, okay, so the simple guy can learn from what he sees. Look at chapter 21, verse 11. 21:11, when the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. All right? So the wise persons, they learn from instruction, but the simpleton, he's got to see a living example before this person will learn anything. All right? The wise man, he sees the danger coming. All right? Long before it gets there. And then he takes steps to avoid it. The simple guy just walks right into it. Right? Look at 22:3. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Right? The pathi is the simple man. The pathi. He just walks right into it. You ever hear somebody say to somebody, why do you always have to learn the hard way? That's the simple guy. He can't put two and two together. He's got to always learn always has to learn the hard way. Now, friends, all of us are ignorant in some things, but simpletons are ignorant of their ignorance. And the overwhelming majority of them are unwilling to learn. They're unwilling to change. You know, ignorance is bliss. 'Tis folly to be wise. But we know, don't we, that wherever, as long as there's a Bible to read, a life to be built, and an eternity to gain, it's folly to be ignorant. Folly. Stupid. All right.